thankful that we can meet together as a communion of God's people. Always a blessing to be here in Malvern. Enjoy my time here. A little bit cooler than the last time I was here. I think coming down from Canada, I brought a little bit of cold weather with me. Thought I'd be generous, of course, during this Thanksgiving time. Share a little bit of our Canadian climate with you. But certainly I count it a privilege to be here and to minister God's word. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 19, Psalm number 19. We'll read this passage together. Psalm number 19. And beginning at verse number 1. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the word and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of God's precious word to us. Let us just bow in a word of prayer, seeking the Lord this morning, that he would bless us and encourage us as we spend time studying God's truth. Let us all pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for this Lord's Day. What a privilege is ours to be found in your house, that we might worship your great and holy name. For truly, thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive all our praise, honor, and glory. That we would uplift our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be high and lifted up, and that we would certainly exalt him and see him in all his fullness, even as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple, and that the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Oh God, may we just catch a vision of our God today and all his majesty and all his splendor. And that we would worship you, O God, in spirit and in truth today. We are your people, those who've been called by your holy name. And so draw near to us today and help us as we come to focus upon you and upon your word and upon your truth. And Father, that we might be filled with the spirit of the living God. Might rejoice in your goodness and your grace to us. For truly, Lord, we have been saved by your grace. The Lord Jesus Christ has come in power. And he is the one who has redeemed us by precious blood. And so, Father, I pray that thou will truly help us to spend time with our Savior, be drawn closer unto him, that we would also be a people that rejoices in so great a salvation. And so help us now as we study your truth, bless this class, this Sunday school hour. Bless each one gathered in. We're thankful for the folks here. Bless the folks here in Malvern. Bless this ministry and encourage each and every heart. And so undertake for us. We ask for your help and your blessing. And Lord, that you would meet with your people even this day, the Lord's Day. ask these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we have come together for this Sunday school class, I would like us to focus on a basic and simple lesson of the Old Testament. One cannot fully understand the New Testament if the Old Testament remains vague and unknown. Most know the stories of Noah and the Ark, Moses and the Red Sea, of the redemption of Israel as they came out of bondage from Egypt, and various other aspects of the Old Testament. But when you focus on these things, they will only seem to be a loose group of various stories unless you see the whole picture. Unless you see God's redemptive work from Genesis going all the way to Malachi, and certainly it sets the stage for what Christ did, what he came to do in the redemption of his people. And of course, there are great doctrinal truths that are developed in the Old Testament. The attributes of God, for example. I mean, we understand from the shorter catechism, you know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There is such a fullness of God that we see throughout the Old Testament. But unfortunately, in many churches today, now not in our circles, but in various other circles, the Old Testament is essentially a closed book. It's not seen as relevant. It's not seen as important. I mean, we're in the New Testament age. So, there are a lot of folks out there, a lot of ministers, a lot of ministries that essentially focus on the New Testament and what's happening in the New Testament. But the Old Testament is also vitally important. That lays the foundation for why Christ came. I mean, how could you understand the redemptive work of Christ apart from the book of Genesis? Apart from the fact that we are a fallen people, that we are a depraved people. And what happened at the very beginning with Adam and Eve and, you know, the fall and all the aspects of the fall and why it is that we live in this cursed world. I mean, why do we deal with wickedness and evil and why are we dealing with so much corruption in this world today? I mean, we understand all these things because of the Old Testament. And what God did in grace and mercy in order to redeem a people unto himself, restore a people unto himself, and that Jesus Christ came to be a curse reverser. When you go back and look at the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, and then go forward to the book of Revelation, what do you see there? You see very similar imagery in the fact that at the very end, do we not see a tree of life? You see a garden imagery, a restoration of man in perfection, when we will live in a new earth, new heavens, where there will only be righteousness, no longer be dealing with sin and evil. You know, the evil one, Satan, will be destroyed. He'll be cast in a lake of fire, those who work wickedness. All these things, I mean, we understand these things and we get the foundation of these things through the Old Testament. And the more we study the Old Testament, the more that we will walk in reverence in our Christian life and practice. We see God's interaction with his ancient people and we're to understand that interaction and how God dealt with his ancient people because God is consistent, right? He's unchangeable. It's not that all of a sudden now in this modern age, he overlooks sin. I mean, it's okay that our society is accepting of sodomy. And that it's okay to teach children that sodomy is this alternative lifestyle. I mean, I don't know about here in the U.S., but I know in Canada, throughout our school system, you know, they've come up with this anti-bullying law, this anti-bullying legislation that basically says that, well, if young people, children, if in the sense of bullying, you know, you can't tell them that, well, say homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. It's okay that Johnny has two daddies and Susie has two mommies. And so a part of the anti-bullying legislation is essentially teaching young people, teaching children about these so-called alternative lifestyles. and that you can't speak against them. I mean, does God overlook this? Does God now say that this is acceptable? Does God's truth allow this? I mean, sin is sin, no matter what generation we find ourselves in. And God is consistent. God is consistent. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, from the beginning of time to the end of time, God calls sin, sin. And we also must do the same. But we understand these things. We understand these things as we look at the Old Testament as well as looking at the New Testament. And so the more we study the Old Testament, the more reverence certainly we will have in our Christian life and practice. And of course, the purpose of any study through the Old Testament is to show the details, the unity, the progression, so that we can see the big picture of redemption, what God has done throughout all ages. Because remember, God even made a gradual discovery of Christ from the time of Adam down through the running centuries to the New Testament times. And what was revealed about Christ from various Old Testament texts. I mean, I'm sure you're aware of most of these things. Genesis 3:15, for example. I mean, what do we know about Christ? Genesis 3:15. Can anybody tell me here? Are you familiar with this text? You are familiar with the text? What do we learn about Christ from that text? Yeah? Yeah. He will crush his head. His heel will be bruised. Right. So what do we learn about Christ from that text? Right. We have another hand up here. Yeah, we could say that. Right. Because when you think about the fact that man had just fallen, and man is in a situation, in a position where he cannot redeem himself. Now he's under condemnation. We're all under that same condemnation. But God did not just move in justice, right? Because he could have. He certainly could have said, you know what? Man has now fallen. I told you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I told you not to do that. You did that. You disobeyed. And so, of course, because of disobedience, what do we deserve? Yeah. Judgment? Condemnation? I mean, essentially, we all should be in hell. We should be. We deserve it, do we not? But did God leave us on that path? No. No. Because God, in his perfect plan, right, before the foundation of the world, set in motion salvation for mankind. Right? Jesus Christ came to reverse the curse. The curse reverser. That's what Dr. Barrett always called him. Chris will remember that. The curse reverser. Right? And at the very beginning, we see something very general. We don't have any specific details about Messiah. We have no specific details about Christ. But essentially the fact that he's coming, that man has hope, that we're not headed for destruction, we're not headed for everlasting punishment. Mankind will be restored to God, and God has a way of restoring his people and will restore his people. But we learn that at the very beginning. Now, we also understand that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that in his covenant, he will have a people. And Christ is a representative of that covenant of grace. But we have grace right there in Genesis, right there at the fall, where the Lord would have his Redeemer come. And of course, there it speaks of the fact that his heel will be bruised, or his flesh will suffer, that there was suffering. And of course, we know what happened in Christ's suffering and the purpose of that suffering and the realization of that suffering, and that you and I enter into that suffering. That though he was rich, what did he do? He became poor so that you and I might be rich. Christ came for us. He came for us, a lost people. But we understand that right there in the book of Genesis. And then as we go on, Genesis 17, 6 and 7, Romans 9, Galatians 3, it is revealed that what nation that Messiah would come, and what line he would come. He would come through the line of who? Who? Sorry? Say it louder. David, yes, but before David. Abraham, right, he came through the line of Abraham. The line of Abraham. And then Genesis 49, it's revealed there what tribe specifically that he should come from. So notice Revelation comes from general to now all of a sudden more specific detail. So what tribe does our Messiah come from? Oh, I have a hand right at the back. Judah. Tribe of Judah. And of course, you folks in 2 Samuel 7:12 already said, David, right? The line of David. King David, King David. Isaiah 7:14. We're going to come up to that at Christmas time. I'm sure your pastor, he comes and speaks on or touches on that verse. He was born of what? A virgin. Yeah, he's born of a virgin. He's born of a virgin. And then in Micah 5:2, it reveals what town he was born in. What town is he born in? Yeah, Bethlehem. 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 We have these details. We have these details. Isaiah speaks of the type of ministry that he would have and the fact that he would be a suffering servant and that he would lay down his life for his sheep. That he would be numbered with transgressors, right? He would identify himself with us, those who have been, you know, had fallen astray, had gone our own way. All these things we understand and realize throughout the Old Testament. And so when you study the Old Testament, obviously, what are you doing? You're, in essence, increasing your circle of knowledge. You're understanding God and you're knowing who He is. What He has done for us. Because there are many people who, you know, when it comes to God, when it comes to praying, when it comes to living the Christian life, essentially we think, uh-oh, I've sinned, I've failed in some way. Because we do, don't we? We're not consistent. Oftentimes we experience an up and down type of Christian life where there are days when we're doing really well, we're really strong, feel very spiritual. Think that things are going fantastic and great. But what happens when you get to those situations in your life where things are not going so great? Where you're struggling? Where you feel you're just going from temptation to temptation and challenge to challenge and struggle to struggle? And when we come before God and we start praying, we think, uh-oh, God is just going to judge me. God is angry. And how is it possible that, you know, I can have any kind of productive, fruitful Christian life? Because, in essence, I just feel like I'm going from failure to failure to failure. But when we understand God as He reveals Himself, certainly God is angry with sin, isn't He? He's angry with sinners. But how are you and I restored? How are you and I able to have a fruitful Christian life? How are we able to be strong in the Lord in the power of His might? How? Always through Christ. Always through Christ. We have a relationship with Christ. As Christians, He is ever living to make that intercession for us. And that even though we fall, even though we fail, even though there's times when things are not going the way we would expect them to, has God given up on you? Has God forsaken you? I mean, He certainly could have. And He certainly could have given up on us and forsaken us way back there in Genesis. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. We're no different than Adam. We're no different than those early people that lived. We're the same. And as God is gracious to them, guess what? God is gracious to you as well. God is gracious to me. And he opened a fountain for our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? What does the blood of Jesus Christ do for us? Right? It washes us and cleanses us from some of our sins. Most of our sins. All of our sins. All of them. All of them are under the blood. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And thus, then, obviously, because God is so gracious and so merciful and so kind, right, he makes a way of dealing with our sin so that we might live a good Christian, fruitful life. And we learn these things not just from the New Testament, we learn them from the Old Testament as well. And God's interaction with his ancient people. You know, you look at Abraham. We look at Abraham. You know, we think of him, oh, here's this father of the faithful. He certainly believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He was a man who knew God, walked with God, spoke with God. God gave him many promises, many blessings. And in fact, the spiritual aspect of those blessings extend to you and me. I mean, we are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. And here's Abraham, and when we look at him, you know, he must be a super saint. We almost look at him that way. Here's this super saint walking with God. Now, did Abraham ever fail? I mean, was he always perfect? Who can tell me a failure of Abraham? Right. Here he was. He was in the promised land. He was in the land of promise. There's a drought. And what did he do? What's he do? He certainly doesn't rest in God. And he flees down to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. And then he starts to lie. Tells Pharaoh, well, kind of a half lie. But he tells Pharaoh, well, this is my sister, not my wife. I mean, she, in a sense, was a sister, but this is my wife, not my wife, not my wife. My sister. My sister starts to lie. Starts to lie. And God had to intervene in the situation. Now, certainly God didn't forsake Abraham, didn't leave him to his own destruction. But God was gracious to him. God was gracious to him. Right? Even in his failure, even in his failure. That should encourage us, shouldn't it? Even in our failure, God is gracious. God is gracious. And certainly he will restore us. He restores us unto himself. But it means on our part to make sure that we seek him. Right? We have to make sure that we seek God. Not to forsake him, not to leave him, not to walk away from him, not to ignore him. But to live a life focused on Christ. Right? To focus on Christ. And to experience Christ. But again, all these things we learn from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We see how God is so, you know, he handles relationships very graciously. And he does this for us as well. Now, as we go from Old Testament, you know, I want to narrow our focus a little bit to the Pentateuch. Do you folks know what the Pentateuch is? What is the Pentateuch, if I said that to you? First five books of the Bible. Yes, the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch is actually from two Greek words, which means five scrolls. That's what it means. And it actually makes a single literary unit. So it's not five individual books. I mean, sometimes we look at it that way. But it was actually designed to be a single literary unit. And it's often referred to as the Torah, the law. Here's God's revelation through who? And who wrote the Torah or the Pentateuch? Do we know? Yes, Moses, right? Moses wrote it. So, and of course, when we think of law, obviously, We're not just dealing with restrictions or some type of law codes that are put in place. It's actually a body of instruction. And that's what it's there for, isn't it? I mean, certainly there are laws in the strict sense that, you know, we understand that term. You know, we have the moral law, for example, right there in Exodus, and also repeated. Where are the Ten Commandments repeated? You know this? Yeah, very good. Deuteronomy. So Exodus, Deuteronomy. So obviously the moral law, the ceremonial law is revealed there. You know what the ceremonial law is and what's that dealing with? When I say ceremonial law, you're usually dealing with what subject? What's the focus? Right. You're dealing with the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the fact that God would meet with his people at a specific place. At the beginning, it was at a tabernacle, a tent. And when an individual was to appear before God, what did he have to do? You know, you couldn't just come into the presence of God. What did you have to do? Sorry, I'm asking a lot of questions. I'm making you think today. I don't know if the speaker usually does this. But what did you have to do when you came to the tabernacle? When you came there to meet with God, you had to come with your best something, and it wasn't your best suit. Right. You had to come with a sacrifice. You came with your best animal. And you came to sacrifice that animal. The blood of that animal was shed. And of course, we know that this is very important. It's vital. Now, we may not fully understand why is it that God would do all this, but yet it was vital, it was important, because what did it teach those Israelites? And what does it teach us today? What does that sacrificial system teach us today? What's that, sorry? Yeah, well, we have this sin problem, and God just doesn't accept sinners in his sight, in his presence. We cannot just freely walk into God's presence. Sin has set a gulf. Right? There's separation because of sin. So in order for a man or woman, someone to come into the presence of God, you have to have an animal in the Old Testament. And there was blood. And of course, there was an important day, one day of the year. And what was that day? Where all the nation came together. It was a day of sacrifice. What was the day? Yeah, the Day of Atonement. When there were the two lambs, one was sacrificed. What happened to the other lamb? They confessed the sins on it, on its head. Yeah, they set him loose. Right. So, obviously sin removed from the camp, but then blood was shed. And of course, that blood, the high priest went once a year beyond the veil, into the temple, into the tabernacle at that time, and the blood was sprinkled on what? What was the blood sprinkled on? Yeah. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Once a year. That was it. So, man can come into the presence of God. Right? That separation can be gulfed. Right? And we know from that Old Testament experience, what happened in the Old Testament, it's brought forth into the New Testament, you know, in the reality that Jesus Christ fulfills, you know, the Old Testament ceremonial law. Read the book of Hebrews, and you get, Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and he certainly teaches that and declares that, the connection between the ceremonial law and Jesus Christ and how he fulfills all these things. I mean, what happened? The day that Jesus died, and he said it was finished, and it's complete, the work was done. What was one very important thing that happened on that day? Yeah, the veil of the temple was rent, was torn from top to bottom, right? The veil that separated between the holiest of holies and the holy place in that tabernacle, it was ripped. Why? Why did it rip? Why was it torn that day? Sorry? Right. The way is open. In fact, in Hebrews, it says we can boldly come to the mercy seat. Not that I just can enter into the presence of God, but I can boldly come in to the mercy seat. I can come boldly to that place of the presence of God, or where the presence of God is represented. Because Jesus Christ has opened the way for me. His blood was shed to allow me to enter in. And we learn these things from the Pentateuch. We learn the connection, and we see the connection. We can understand what Paul is talking about in Hebrews. And why Paul is going to such details in connecting the ceremonial law with Jesus Christ. And how he fulfills all these things. And so, there, revelation, truth found in the Pentateuch. That's certainly helping us and giving us understanding of what's going on throughout the rest of Scripture. And you have some key theological themes that are happening in the Pentateuch. You know, the sovereignty of God is established there. We see that God is the only one who can create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world in 14 months. No? Maybe 6 months? 2 weeks? Did it take God 2 weeks to do it? We understand it's 6 days. 6 days, and he rested, right? Our week is based on that. Our week today is based on that. We work 6 days. We have day of rest, right? Here, God is the one who set that up. God is the one who created that. God is the one who created everything that is around us today. He establishes himself. He establishes sovereignty. And he alone possesses absolute unique power and oversight. We are all subject to him. And we will answer to him. Whether we like it or not, we will. We certainly will. And so, certainly, there in Genesis shows the ownership of God. He has the right to do with his creation what he wills and what he desires. There is no one questioning his sovereignty, saying, what are you doing? I mean, man does that. But who wins in that scenario? I mean, God does. God always does. So he is over creation, over animals, over his nature. We see what happens in Genesis, when the sin and the wickedness of man had increased to such a degree that God was moved to judge his earth. And how did he judge it? By means of a flood. And that was real. And it wasn't a local flood. It wasn't just something that was in the Middle East or wherever, you know, the majority of mankind was. It was global in scope. I mean, we see the evidence of that today, don't we? They say the earth is, what percentage of the earth is water? Something like 70%, isn't it? The earth today is oceans, water. And yet, man denies the existence of the flood. But it was real. It was a reality. It happened. It's not just, this is not just myths and stories and fables. I mean, the Bible gives us real history. And this is not just a book of fables and stories. This is not just something that was written based in the heart of man. Moses was a real person who lived. A real person who interacted with God. And God used Moses, as well as the other prophets, as well as David, as well as all those people in the New Testament, those people who were involved in the ministry of Christ, they're all there giving us revelation. And this is by the sovereignty of God. God directing the affairs of mankind. Started at the very beginning, the book of Genesis. So sovereignty of God established, certainly established by creation. God reveals himself in history, in time and space, certainly as a knowable God. He was not, say, a divine clockmaker who just wound things up and just let it go and say, all right, let's see what happens. What do we see God doing in Genesis? What do we see him doing there? Is he a God who is just afar off, just kind of letting things happen however it wills? Or do we have him personally interacting with people? We see him personally interacting with people. Even there, with Adam and Eve. Even at the fall. What do we see happening in Genesis chapter 3? What is God doing in Genesis chapter 3? Certainly. Yeah. But did God just leave Adam and Eve? God is walking in the garden. It says the voice of the Lord was walking in the garden. And he calls out to Adam, doesn't he? Calls out to them. Where are you? I mean, he knew where they were. But he calls out to them. He interacts with them. And certainly sets in motion the means of man's redemption. But it doesn't just end there. I mean, what does he have? What type of relationship does he have with people after that? He interacts with Noah, certainly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just a man who built an ark. Read 1 Peter. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached Christ. He was preaching redemption. He was preaching that man needed to be restored with God, as well as building the ark. So, God was interacting with Noah. God was interacting with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He revealed himself to these people. And does he reveal himself to you and me? Does he reveal himself to you? How does he reveal himself to you today? How does he reveal himself to you? Do we have revelation from God? Do you have revelation from God? You most certainly do. I mean, there's two means of God's revelation, if I could say it like that. Two. You know what they are? Okay. His word, which special revelation. We have special revelation where God speaks to us directly. We have here a record of his interaction with people throughout all time. Coming up to the New Testament period. And then that's where special revelation ends. Right? There are people today that will claim all kinds of things. Oh, God speaks to me. I just got this special revelation. You know, it's funny. I was at a flea market one time. We had a Christian book table, and we were there sharing the gospel, handing out literature, selling Christian books, and so on. And you know, when you're at a flea market, you can run into all kinds of folks from different backgrounds. I mean, I spoke to cult members. I spoke to people from all manner of religious. You know, you think of the religious spectrum from all degrees. Well, I had this one fellow come to me, and he said, oh, this is fantastic. You know, you're selling Christian books, you're handing out literature. You know, this is great. And then in the middle of our conversation, he goes, oh, God just spoke to me. God just told me that he's going to bless your ministry. He's going to bless your work. And this is going to be a powerful work for God. Oh, God just spoke to me again. And he just said that you need to start handing out your literature here and keep this. And he started going on like this, as if he was receiving this special revelation from God. And I thought, what are you doing? Certainly, God speaks to us. But ultimately, how does he speak to us? Does he speak to us with voices into our heads? How does God speak to us? Obviously, special revelation, his word. How many times have you picked up the Bible? Have you picked up the Bible and you're reading and all of a sudden there's a verse that just comes and it comes to you powerfully and it speaks to your heart. Yeah, this is God speaking to me. He's revealing himself to me. This verse, this portion of God's word, you know, this is really applicable to me. Now I'm feeling. Because God knows our hearts. So, or the pastor, he's preaching on a text of scripture and that's speaking to me. That speaks to my situation, to what I'm going through. And God speaks to us, certainly. Through his word. Through his word. And, of course, what is the other means of revelation? Yeah. He's got it. General revelation. General revelation. And what is general revelation? We have special revelation, God's truth, God's word. What is general revelation? Yeah. We just read it today, didn't we? What did we read here in Genesis in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, or their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Going forth from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Here, God, in his beauty, in his splendor, his glory, that's how it's described. This creation shows forth the glory of God. Because if I ask you to define this term, sorry, I'm getting into a bit of a sidetrack here. If I ask you to tell me what that word means, glory, what does glory mean? I mean, we know the term, read it, probably used it, but what's it mean? Glory. Okay, praise, praise. Anyone else? What's the word glory mean? Sorry? Okay, honor God. Honor God. Okay, certainly involves. I mean, it certainly involves these things. Praise, exaltation, glory. You know, involves, you know, the uplifting of God. But what does the psalm say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. So what essentially displays or shows the glory of God? Sorry, according to the psalm. We read the psalm. Sorry? His handiwork, which is what? What's his handiwork? Creation. Yeah, everything he made. Everything around us displays the glory of God. We see the glory of God, the splendor of God all around us. He shows himself all around us. I mean, the same as a rich person. And what's the glory of a rich person? Who's somebody who's wealthy. And you know it. You know, the moment you see him, oh, there's a guy who has money. What's an indication of someone who's wealthy? Yeah. The material things he has. You know, the guy pulls up in a Lamborghini, you think, oh, gotta have some money to have one of those things. Right? I mean, that guy's essentially driving around a car that costs more than my house. Can just imagine what this guy, where he lives, and where this guy lives. You know, you think of these sports players. You know, they're making millions. I mean, I wish I could play some basketball, but that's not my talent. But, you know, these guys, you know, they're wealthy, and they show their glory by what they possess. What does God possess? Yeah. The universe. Everything. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, do we even know what is at the other end of the universe? Or from one end of the universe to the other? Do we even know what's out there? We have no idea. Because God is infinite, isn't he? Infinite. Is without limit. As I quoted from our shorter catechism, God is a spirit, is he not? Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. And you think of all of his attributes, all those attributes, they're infinite to degree. You know, we can't even begin to understand and know God in and of ourselves. I mean, can you come to a knowledge of God by yourself? You can't. But does that mean that God left us ignorant, without understanding, without knowledge? No. He shows himself in his creation and in his word so that we can certainly know him. So that we can certainly enter into a relationship with him. so that we can know who we are, where we came from. And that we can know that our God is one who did not leave us, right, nor forsake us. But he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to restore us, right, to restore us. God reveals himself. God reveals himself in history, time, and space as a knowable God. Right? He's a knowable God. We can know him by his revelation to us. And we can certainly enter into that important relationship with him through his Son. And of course, there's holiness as well. Holiness, Leviticus. You know, how many people here have read through Leviticus? Easy book to read? Easy book to understand? That's a book where you think, okay, I just have to soldier through it. Just got to get through this book. Right. I mean, there's just so much detail there. You know, when you focus on the various sacrifices, and there's details about those sacrifices and what they mean and what they represent. And, you know, you have the whole burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin and the transgression offering, all these offerings, and then the work of the priest. And, you know, a lot of detail there. But why did God go to such detail? You know, why do we have all these details? Why? And they're so specific. Why? Why do you think that is? Have you ever thought about it? Why so much detail? Why so specific? Yeah. Right. God did not leave it up to us to figure out how to get to him. Right? He's the one who set in motion the details of how we are to come to him, how we are to enter into that relationship with him. He sets the standards. Right? So it's not up to me today to decide, oh, I'm going to come to God my way. And usually, my way means what? You know, when you have people out there thinking, well, I'm just praising God and I'm serving God the way I want to do it. But usually that always falls back to what? Self, right? It means merit, right? That I'm good enough for God. I can merit my relationship with God. My good works are good enough. I'm good enough. But is that the case? Are you good enough to meet with God? To enter into a relationship with God? Are you good enough that when you die, God will say, yep, boy, when I see the list of good things you've done, boy, you gotta come right in. I mean, is that what God said? Not a chance. Not happening. Right? All have sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God. Sin has eternally separated us from God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. So God is the one who set down the means by which we are restored to God. And he, as a holy God, he is the one that we transgressed against. So of course he's the one who sets those standards. He's the one who lays down the means. And if we're going to come to God, it's always not our way, God's way. God's way. And God's way is through sacrifice, through offering, through shedding of blood, so that we might be made holy. God wants a holy people. Does he not? He wants a separated people. He wants a cleansed people. He wants a sanctified people, a people set apart unto him. And how is that going to happen? It only happens through, like I said, the ceremonial system points to Christ. Only through Christ can we be holy, pure, perfect, not by our own merit, not by our goodness, nothing we've done. And you've heard this before. But certainly, Leviticus has a purpose. Leviticus there is showing us that no detail is left, that God very specifically, right, sets forth redemption for his people. So take a look at the book in that context. When you read these Old Testament passages, see the big picture. Right? We can get caught up in these little details. Oh, I can't understand what this means. But how does this fit in God's work of redemption? How does this fit in God's revelation to me? How am I to understand God through this passage? God, show yourself to me. And certainly he does, right? Certainly does. God reveals himself to his people. So, quick lesson, short lesson. I mean, this is something that could be expanded. I could go for months speaking on this subject, but I don't have that kind of time. But I trust this has been a blessing to you. It's always a blessing to me to focus on this type of subject. And certainly may the Lord continue to help you and bless you in your Christian life and experience, so that certainly you'd be walking closer to the Lord. Well, our time is up. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our study this morning. And although it was very broad, Father, I pray that through this type of study that we would see your Son and the importance of Jesus Christ, that you did not leave us to our own destruction. But Father, you are gracious and merciful, that you would have a people unto yourself, and that you show yourself in all your fullness, your majesty, and your being throughout the entire scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, we thank you for that revelation. We thank you. You did not leave us in darkness, that we have to try to figure out how it is that we're to have a relationship with you by ourselves, but that, Lord, you show us the way. You've given us light. You've given us your Son, and that we might know you through Christ. And so continue with us now and bless us on this Lord's Day. May we spend this day in your worship and your praise. Meet with us, Lord. We need you here in this place. Father, may Jesus Christ certainly be uplifted and glorified in our midst. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.